The movie director Christopher Nolan won the Academy Award for Best Picture this year, if you were paying attention, for his movie Oppenheimer. And in that movie, he used alternating scenes in black and white, alternating with color film to create a sense of tension and even drawing the audience into Oppenheimer's own alienation. Nolan likes to bend and even break the bonds of time with his films like Memento, where he unveils a murder mystery, telling the same story at the same time backwards and forwards, alternating between black and white and color. The protagonist in Memento himself attempts to keep up with his own story by leaving himself notes through the movie and also giving himself tattoos as reminders. Perhaps my favorite of Nolan's movies was Inception, an espionage thriller that depended on getting inside the mind of a billionaire to gain some secret information. Not one, but three levels of subconsciousness, all depending on the other layers to spin the audience into this gripping drama, leaving them breathless, and finally wondering if the hero ever made it back safely. Nolan seems to break all the rules of storytelling using these dream sequences, and the audience left wondering if any of these layers of consciousness in the movie was real. Slipping in and out of dreams during a sermon is a regular occurrence, I'm sure, even when the preacher is doing his best to keep you entertained. We haven't resorted to PowerPoint presentations or flashing screens here at All Saints yet. Maybe the next rector will do that. But Nolan's penchant for telling stories out of chronological order to bring us to a greater understanding is helpful to understand the church's purpose in appointing our gospel lessons for the latter Sundays in Easter, from John's account of Jesus' last moments with his disciples just before he was crucified. Today is our third week of the 6 weeks of the Easter celebration, but our lectionary takes us backwards to Maundy Thursday and invites us to think again about what Jesus was saying in that last moment to his puzzled friends. I wonder if there's anyone here today who reads the last page of a novel or even the whole last chapter of a novel first before you begin the book. I must say that I couldn't stand the intensity of the drama of my last novel. I had turned to the last page to see whether the hero actually survived or not. But this is very much like what we do here today as we read the gospel account out of order. What were the disciples expecting that last great night as they ate that private meal with their rabbi and their friend? Didn't they expect him to declare that he was Israel's long-expected king, to raise an army and declare war on the Romans? Yes, that's their expectation. But instead, at that critical moment, Jesus offered them a meal, washed their feet, and then told them that he was going to his death the very next day to defeat the power, the greatest power that enslaved the world. And they, at that very moment, did not understand his dark sayings. How could they? No one wins by losing. No one lives by dying. It just doesn't happen. There was no place in their brains for this kind of wisdom. But now they had seen the resurrected Lord, but what did it all mean? And the church has struggled to live into that answer to that question for the next 2,000 years. What does it mean for the King of Israel to get up from the grave, to ascend into heaven, and to sit at the right hand of the Father, and to pour his Spirit upon the church? But Jesus had already told them. He told them what it meant on the night before he died. He said to them at that meal that this thing that was about to happen was like a woman struggling in childbirth. C.S. Lewis said that when parents first try to explain to their own children where babies come from, they don't believe it because it's all too horrible. But Jesus said that new life was coming into the world through his own death. The disciples would despair because their dreams of Jesus' imminent victory would go down to defeat. James and John expected thrones on his right hand and his left hand. Peter was sure that Messiah would never die. And then Messiah did die, and the disciples all ran away. But on the third day, Messiah rose again, and the disciples were still afraid. And the women who saw him first ran away and told no one, says the Gospel of Mark. But Jesus had told them that his death and resurrection would bring new life into the world, just in the same way a mother brings her newborn child into the world. Then their sorrow would be turned to joy. You see, even in the middle of her labor, a mother labors in hope. She hopes for the new baby that will shortly arrive, and so she endures the sorrows of the present moment. She suffers, but it isn't meaningless suffering. She strains forward to the moment when the living, breathing infant will be laid in her arms, and then all her agony is forgotten, overwhelmed with celebrating the new life. Now, we should not judge the poor disciples too harshly for their failure to understand. They had hoped that Jesus would be the one who would restore David's kingdom finally to Israel. They couldn't possibly understand that their hopes were simply too small. Jesus hadn't come to defeat the Romans and rule from Jerusalem. He had come to defeat sin and death and Satan and bring all of the world, kingdoms of this world into his kingdom. So Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And for this hope we are saved." Jesus, you see, forewarned his disciples that they were the ones who would groan at the loss of their friend and at the object of their messianic hopes. But St. Paul changes the scope of the groaning, you see, drawing the director's camera back to take in the whole cosmic sweep within his lens. "The whole creation," says St. Paul, "groans under the dark forces of death, waiting for the redemption won by Christ. He, you see, is the God-man. He is the true king. He is the life-bringer. And when he rises from the grave, he breaks death's power over the whole wide world." And from Paul's perspective, the world had changed forever. Jesus' death propelled him forward into the waiting Gentile world to tell them that death had died, and that the Lord of life now offered to all of them eternal life. And it was not only St. Paul that had this new perspective, this vision of a world set free, but St. Peter in our epistle today urges his Gentile brothers and sisters to live in a new way. Why? Because of the victory won by Jesus upon the cross over the grave. Peter writes to these newly converted Gentiles, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day when he comes." Peter describes these newly converted Gentiles as sojourners and exiles. Why? Because their faith in Jesus had made them now strangers to a world that they had once called home. The temples, the festivals, their old tribal allegiances, the pantheon of gods that had once been their identity and cause for living were now part of the life that they now leave behind when they believe in Jesus, the risen Lord. And because now Peter says you've changed allegiances, you've been baptized and brought into the family of the one true God, Peter tells them that they must abstain from the fleshly lusts, the passions that wage war against their souls, the gods of Mars, Mammon, and Aphrodite, of war, money, and sex, were just as fundamental to the ancients as they are, sadly, in our own day. They are, each one, powerful taskmasters, making slaves of all of their devotees. But St. Peter says that all of their power has been broken, and those who have the resurrection life of the victorious Messiah must now live in a different way. And they must live that life publicly. They must live it publicly to attract the criticism of their neighbors, as if to say, this is what being a citizen of Jesus' kingdom looks like. They were to be a new temple. They were to be filled with the Spirit of God. They were to be a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices day by day of praise and thanksgiving on behalf of themselves, yes, but also of the whole unbelieving world that would surely persecute them as they separated themselves from their pagan neighbors. They were to declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yet while they were not to live like their neighbors, they were to be exemplary citizens. Peter writes to them, honor all men, love the Christian family, fear God, honor the emperor. With all this talk of revolution, of Jesus' defeating the powers and the apostles encouraging their followers to cast off their old domestic and civic alliances, is it any wonder that the early Christians were accused by their neighbors of being enemies of the peace and subversives among their people? Peter warns them that they must not cause a rebellion. It must not be so among you, says Peter. Jesus had set them free from all the powers that stood against them in heaven and on earth, and they should live as free men, he says, but they should never use that freedom for their own advantage, and they must live holy lives in the sight of all their pagan neighbors. Christianity can never be a private religion. Christianity is not a private religion. It is a public religion. King Jesus died for the whole world because the whole world is his. And the Christian's duty is to declare his kingship to the rulers of this world and to live out his royal law, to love our neighbors as ourselves and to forgive our enemies. It can never be that Christians take up the weapons of force and violence to build Jerusalem here in this place. Instead, Peter writes, it is God's will that by doing right, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Peter, following his master Jesus, wanted the young church to realize that the new life had finally broken out into the old and dying world through the death and resurrection of Israel's Messiah. And because that was true, they were to live that life among communities that ridiculed them moment by moment for being different and persecuting them when they refused to conform. Now, some readers today are astonished that Peter could even write a letter advocating obedience to the Roman emperor. As Americans, revolution is in our political DNA. Demonstrations in the street, both peaceful and violent, are considered to be part of our public dialogue. But Peter tells the young church to be the best citizens that they can be, and to support the rule of the magistrate, and to respect him as God's representative. Does that mean that Christians are supposed to take part in the injustice of lawless tyrants? No, it doesn't mean that either. As we heard from Peter's letter last Sunday, Peter encourages his audience to stand fast in the suffering that will surely come to those who remain faithful to Jesus. Their suffering, you see, like Jesus' own suffering, was the means by which God's new world was being born. It is no less true for us these 2,000 years later, as it was for the disciples sitting with Jesus at the Last Supper, and for these newly minted Christians who first read Peter's letter, that we must live in a different way. The Christian is made in the crucible of suffering, which is not a message that we like to hear in the comforts of our Western world. But all of the 40 days of Easter and the new world that God is bringing to life comes out of the empty tomb on that first Easter Sunday. This whole new world is breaking forth from the empty tomb. It is the crucified, yet victorious Jesus who says to the churches in the Revelation to John, "Behold, I make all things new." And all of the apostles call their disciples to take up the cross and follow the risen Lord. We don't earn our salvation through struggles, in sickness, in sorrow, in persecution, and even in our own deaths, as important as all these may be. But instead, these are the very moments in which the Spirit is remaking us into the very image of Christ. It is in the midst of tribulation that we confess our sins. It is in the midst of tribulation that we realize our own failings and shortcomings and devote ourselves again and again to faithful obedience and hope in the Christ who is our Savior. It is in God's providential plan that pain and sadness become His tools, tools in His gracious providential hands for perfecting us and making us ready for the glory that shall be revealed. Amen.